Before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we'll hear a brief message taken from Isaiah 53. So if we could turn now in God's Word to Isaiah 53. We'll read this, the greatest of Old Testament prophecies of the crucifixion and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And our text is verse 10. So let's worship God as we read His word in Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of our God. May he bless it to our hearts and minds today and in this week. Our text is verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Our sermon this morning was occasioned in some ways by a book that I read this week, written by a Roman Catholic priest, an ex-Roman Catholic priest, who still identifies as a practicing Catholic, but wrestles with his faith, and especially in the context of the revelations of decades of abuse by Roman Catholic priests and clergy. But in this book, as he works through the struggles, his own struggles, and digs into the roots of the theology of Christendom, he comes in a couple of chapters to deal with something that troubles his soul deeply, which is that in order to atone for the sins of sinners, God requires the death of His Son. And this author really finds in that central teaching of Christianity the root of the abusive practices that leaders in the church often inflict on the members of the church. And as his argument goes, if Christians profess to serve such a God who will send his own Son to the most terrible of deaths in order to pay for sin, is it any surprise that those who profess to act in God's name and to lead in God's name, the church, would act any differently, would use the members of the church for their own gratification? And summing it all up, he says this: the teaching of the atonement portrays God bound by a law of cosmic social order He Himself created, demanded suffering as the mode of fallen nature's redemption. This amounts to a perverse reversal of the idea of love. God so loves His Son that He will have Him killed in the most grotesque way imaginable on the cross. And this would indeed be a perverse reversal of love if it were true. And we might well recoil from such a God in horror and rejection. But this view and understanding of God does not take into account the whole of the Scriptures, and it does not take out into account the truth of our text for us this morning. The truth that God was pleased to bruise His Son, His willing servant, as He's portrayed in Isaiah 53, in order to make a sacrifice, in order to satisfy His justice against sin. But that sacrifice was not made without the willing obedience of the servant, of the Son, of Jesus Himself. And that far from being a reversal of love, the deepest and ultimate cause of the atonement that Jesus made is love. God's love for Himself, His own justice and His own glory. God's love for His people. And the Son's love for His Father and for the sinners He willingly laid down His life for. This is the gospel, and this is the gospel that we pray the Lord will seal to our hearts in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning, as we partake of the bread and wine by faith and trust that these do give us communion with our Lord, who broke His body and who shed His blood to blot out our sins and to earn everlasting life for us. So let's consider together briefly Jehovah's servant crushed according to Jehovah's will. We notice first the divine will, secondly, the willing servant, and third, the rich fruit. Or we could put it in question form, put these 3 points in question form. The first, did God kill Jesus? Yes. The second, did Jesus die unwillingly? No. And third, what's the point? Love. The divine will that brought our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross is brought out in the words that begin our text, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." Now these words seem to be in contradiction with the actual historical circumstances when we come to the Gospels and we read the events of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. His death appeared to be entirely of men. Pontius Pilate condemned him to death. The Roman soldiers crucified him. The wicked Jews gathered to triumph over his grief and his suffering and to mock him and heap scorn upon him. His death appeared to be entirely of men. And it was in part of men. The suffering of God's servant, the suffering of Jesus, was certainly brought on him by men. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the unbelieving Jews, they all conspired and were responsible for the wicked injustice that was revealed in the cross and suffering of Jesus Christ. So when our text says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, we should not understand this to be saying that Jehovah took pleasure in the wicked deeds of men as they crucified his son and subjected him to shame. He most certainly did not. He was terribly displeased with their wickedness. He was angry with their sin of crucifying the Son of God in the flesh. And Jesus himself, in the week before his crucifixion, spoke of his death, spoke of the fact that he would be crucified by wicked hands as the judgment of the world. John 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out." Nevertheless, behind these sinful deeds of men, in the ultimate sense, the suffering of Jesus was of the Lord. He used the wrath and rage of Jesus' enemies as means, as we sang in Psalter number 207, stanza 3, "Even the wrath of man shall praise thee, thy designs it shall fulfill." Through that wrath of man, Jehovah put his servant to grief. Caused his servant suffering in body and soul to the point of crushing him. That's literally what our text says. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Our version says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, which is fine if we don't think, as long as we don't think of a superficial bruising, a black and blue spot that we get after bumping some part of our body against a hard surface. But the idea of this, our text, is it pleased the Lord to crush him. And that's how the ESV translates it as well. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to crush his servant in body and soul so that there was nothing whole in him, but he was broken in pieces. And now the question is, why? What does it mean that it was the pleasure of the Lord? It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush his servant, to crush his son. And here's where we have to recognize that this truth is going to be abhorrent. It's going to be off-putting to many in our day, pretty much to anybody in the world who you present this truth to, and even to Christians who have not been instructed in how to read the Scriptures as a whole and interpret Scripture with Scripture. In many of the mainline churches today, this idea that it was the pleasure of the Lord to bruise Jesus is mocked as cosmic child abuse, or condemned as God being paid off by the death of His Son. And we should understand that this is a truth that is deeply contrary to the inclinations of our own hearts. Because it's amazing that it pleased Jehovah to crush His servant. If our text said that God crushed His servant because there was no other way for Him to accomplish our salvation, we may say, someone may say, I don't believe that, but I can wrap my mind around that. I can understand that on an intellectual level. But our text does not simply present a necessity that we can understand, but the amazing, shocking truth that Jehovah was pleased to crush His servant and put him to grief. This reminds us that God's ways are far beyond ours, that His wisdom is far deeper than our own. And let's see that now as we unpack this truth a bit further. First of all, by asking the question, what is the pleasure of Jehovah? What is His good pleasure? And the good pleasure of Jehovah is His eternal plan from the viewpoint of His self-delight. It's a rather technical definition. Maybe we can put it in more easily memorable words this way. God's pleasure is His plan for all things which God delights in. And He delights in it because it brings Him the most glory. God takes pleasure in His plan, His eternal plan, because He is at the center of that plan. And again, if we imagine a God after our own wisdom, this gives us reason to scoff at Him. What a self-centered God who delights in a plan that He made before the foundation of the world because He is the center of that plan, because He is, His glory is the goal that everything in that plan aims at and points to. But we must remember that God is God, and all that He plans and all that He does revolves around the glorification of His name and around Him. He delights in this, especially as His glory is made known in the eternal Son of His love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we ask why it pleased the Lord to crush His servant and to make him sick, there's a proximate and an ultimate answer that we can give to this question, and neither of them is about God being bound by a cosmic order greater than Himself. But it is about God being true to Himself. The first answer to that question is that God needs to maintain His own justice. God is holy. God is upright. Everything that God wills and thinks and does is in accord with who He is. We are not. As Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That's a description of our unrighteousness and our perversity. We are dead in unrighteousness by nature. We lay in death's bonds. We are ruled by sin. We are burdened with guilt. if God is to have fellowship with us, if God is to be able to draw near to us, we must be righteous. And it pleased the Lord to save his people by maintaining his righteousness over against our sin and guilt and transgression, by providing himself the righteousness that we could not attain, by sending his servant, the just one. To fulfill all righteousness. But the ultimate answer to the question, why did it please the Lord to bruise his servant, is love. God's love for himself. God's love for his own glory. God's love for his own honor. This really isn't about God being pleased to bruise his servant once sin and guilt are in the picture, once man has fallen and become sinners, but God's good pleasure was to follow this way in the first place. God's good pleasure was to glorify himself in the death of his only begotten and righteous Son, so that his love for himself might shine forth gloriously in the love that the Son has for his Father. Now, if we want to see how badly Jehovah crushed his servant, we need to go to the cross. If we desire to see the good pleasure of the Lord in the bruising of his Son acted out, we need to go to Golgotha. And stand there during the 3 hours of darkness and listen as the servant of the Lord, bruised under the crushing weight of God's justice and judgment against our sins that he carried, cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As God kills Jesus. Understand, there's no unrighteousness in the servant. He is suffering not for his own sins, but for our unrighteousnesses and guilt that he willingly took upon himself and carried. And also the punishment that we deserved, which he willingly said, let it fall on me. And that brings us to the second point, the willing servant. It pleased Jehovah to crush his servant, but the servant was willing to be bruised and put to grief. And that willingness of the servant is brought out in the words of our text, that read, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now we need to understand that that is not the most accurate or correct translation of those words, because it makes it sound like God is still being talked about, that Jehovah is still the reference. But this is actually speaking, these words are actually speaking about the servant himself, Jesus Christ. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief when Jesus made his own soul a offering for sin. That's the understanding that we need to have of those words. When the servant willingly offered himself as the sacrifice for our sin and guilt. In other words, the good pleasure of Jehovah is the good pleasure of his servant. He came to do the Father's will. Psalm 40, verse 8, I come to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. And in John 4, verse 34, Jesus told his disciples, it is my food to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work he sent me to do. His all-consuming desire was to serve God. And in that all-consuming desire to serve God, he made his soul an offering for sin. Specifically, our text uses the word, when it uses the word offering, for a trespass offering. When Jesus made his soul a trespass offering. And this should lead us to think about all the different kinds of offerings that God's people in the Old Testament had to bring to him. They had to bring peace offerings and burnt offerings and heave offerings and sin offerings and trespass offerings. And each of these offerings, from a different point of view and in a different aspect, pointed ahead, were a reminder to Israel in the Old Testament of what the seed of the woman, Emmanuel, the Lamb of God, would have to accomplish when he came as the perfect offering for sin. The idea of the trespass offering in particular was atonement, of covering sin or expiating, which is blotting out sin. The idea of the trespass offering was satisfaction to the justice of God for dishonoring his name and for tarnishing his glory by sin. This is the tie-in with God's justice. The trespass offering proclaimed that God maintains his justice over against sin, and the justice of God requires the shedding of blood. The trespass offering of the servant's soul. He offered on Golgotha's cross in his suffering and death. We could say this, when the servant offered his soul as a trespass offering on the altar of the cross, God took on him his own just requirements, and God's justice was satisfied by God. When Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that feeling of relational abandonment by God, he was at the bottom of hell in order to make satisfaction for our sins to the justice of God. He was there in order that the requirements of God's justice over against sin might be fully satisfied by God himself. He made his soul an offering for sin. That brings out the activity of the servant in this. He was not the passive victim that the notions of those who struggle with this truth want to make him out to be. He was not the son who was crying out under God's falling judgment, pleading for this not to happen, and writhing, and he was willing. Yes, in the moment, we read of him praying that if it be possible, this cup would pass from him. But we also read of him praying, not my will, but thine be done. He who more than any other, he who was the only one in history who could truly be said to have a right to life, willingly offered himself to death. In John 10, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself that I might take it again." He willingly laid himself on the altar of the cross as the victim, as the sacrifice for our sins. And he did that out of love. Here's the ultimate reason. Because he loved his Father. Because he loved his people. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, in that Christ, while we were yet sinners, Christ laid down his life for us. Romans 6, verse 10. Beloved, believe that. Rest in that truth. Do not understand our text to be a mere doctrinal statement about the atonement of Christ so that you can come alongside of or confront someone like the author of the book I was reading this week and say, "Now you don't have that quite right. You don't quite understand that verse, that truth, and in all of its parts, and you can set them straight." Believe this, beloved, for your own soul's sake. Because this is the only gospel that does us good. That the servant of Jehovah made his soul a trespass offering in order to cover our sins, to blot them out, to satisfy the justice of God and to accomplish righteousness so that God might be glorified and his name honored as the God of salvation. Do you believe that? Do you hear that gospel? This is what the Lord's Supper testifies to us. And now, the rich fruit of the death of Christ, according to the good pleasure of God, is brought out by the last phrases of our text. He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. Those especially are the two fruits. We'll come to the last phrase in a moment. But the fruits, the rich fruits of the servant offering himself according to Jehovah's good pleasure is, first of all, that he shall prolong his days. The death of Jehovah's servant was not the end. His death was the expected end. But beyond the cross, beyond his death, and beyond the grave, Isaiah is seeing here that Jesus will prolong his days because he willingly offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Through death, he rose with a new and glorious resurrection life. And Romans 4, verse 25 says, this was because he accomplished our justification. He did everything that was necessary according to God's requirement to fulfill righteousness. He took our sins and guilt upon Him. He bore the wrath of God to the uttermost for them. He made Himself the trespass offering for our sins. There was nothing left to be done to purge the handwriting of our sins. And God set His seal on the Christ by raising Him from the dead the third day. He was raised for our justification. And secondly, our text says, He shall see His seed. He shall see His seed. We know, of course, that Jesus had no physical children, despite what Dan Brown and The Lost Symbol and other books may attempt to teach. But our text speaks of the joy that Jesus would have of spiritual offspring, the seed that was promised to Him, the people who were chosen and precious to God in Him, who He loved with an everlasting love, who God sent Jesus into the world to die for, and who Jesus willingly offered Himself on behalf of. You and me, and our children, and our children's children, according to God's will, are that seed, and it brings joy to Jesus, and ultimately to God, to see us redeemed, righteous, and saved. The servant sees his seed in every broken and crushed soul out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and language who is drawn by the power of the Spirit through the gospel of the cross. And ultimately, this brings us back to where we began, the pleasure of the Lord. That's where our text ends, where it began. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. And this refers to the fact that when Christ was exalted out of death and the grave to His place at God's right hand, as the one who laid down His life for us, He was given the Spirit, and the carrying out of all of God's good pleasure was committed to His hand. Jesus would say, says in the Gospels, all judgment is committed unto the Son. And what He's referring to there is what our text is speaking of, that God has committed to Jesus the sending forth of His Spirit and Word to gather His people, to make known the glad tidings of this gospel, to glorify God in the salvation of His people, to accomplish the good pleasure of God. Until that day, when the glory of God fills the earth as the waters cover the sea, when the servant who willingly offered Himself as a sin offering, a trespass offering for us, will come again with glory. And when He will make known the fullness of God's covenant in the new heavens and new earth, so that from our mouths and the mouths of every seed, every believer, every child of God, may come the cry, God is God, and our God is good. So come to the Lord's Supper, beloved, now in full assurance of faith that Jesus Christ was offered according to God's good pleasure for your sins, that Jesus willingly offered himself, laid down his life to make a trespass offering to blot out your iniquities, and that now you are experiencing the rich fruit of that death because the resurrected Christ has brought you to the knowledge that you are his seed and will be forever. Amen.